worship experience, hasn't it? You know, there are times when music is just, it's always on, but I don't know, today, could you not feel God's Spirit among us? And we thank our praise team and worship team, absolutely, our deepest gratitude for leading us in worship. And Drew, thank you for an incredible offertory. I tell you, if we don't give like $0.4 million today, it's not your fault. That was just great. Somebody ought to marry you. So, we thank you very much. Let me invite you, please, to turn to Mark chapter 2. And while you're turning there, Drew mentioned to you about our bulletin and our tear-out section. I want you to take a look at it again, because it's easy not to look at it. It's redesigned for this week for a couple of purposes, and we'll keep it like this. On the front side, it says, tell us about your faith journey. And then you see several items. I praise God, things I'm praying about, things I want to learn about, ways I want to serve God. This is a great way for you to communicate back to all of us. It's a great way for you to communicate back to the office, to me. So if we could make a habit, you know, if you just have a prayer request each week, use this to do that. And then that will help shape our praying on Wednesday night. We will bring these out on Wednesday night. And so whatever your prayer request is, whatever's on your heart, you can mention that. And then on the back side, some of the same information, but Michelle, our office manager, came up with this idea, and I thought it was great. She came to me, and she asked me to look at the back side to see if I saw anything different. And I was looking down to marital status. I told Michelle, I said, you know what? Yeah, I'm doing this series on the kingdom. You know, it's a tough series. It's a tough thing to grasp and understand. So we need to have fun. And her response to us having fun was, as you can see, one of the things that you can mark about your marital status is it's complicated. If you can't describe it any other way, it's just one of those weeks. Just circle, it's complicated. I think about anybody in here would understand that, and we'll know how to pray. So anyway, make use of your tear out, make it a habit, and we will be honoring that and praying for those things. Mark chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one who sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Let me lead us, please, as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for just an incredible spirit of worship that we have been engaging in already today. And all of that ultimately is designed not for our pleasure, but for your pleasure. Every song, every note, every breath, every thought is designed to reflect back to you the goodness that you have shown to us. To reflect back to you the incredible grace that you have overwhelmed us with. And Father, we thank you that as a family, we can share in worship together. We thank you for your word today. And we pray that your Spirit would take this story, these words, and breathe in them life for today that will change our hearts. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been talking about the upside-down kingdom and various ways in which the kingdom turns many of the things that we typically think about in life upside down. Today, we have a passage from Mark that is one of the strongest upside-down moments in the life of Jesus, at least as far as I can understand it. The Gospel of Mark is a power gospel. In other words, it is a gospel that when Mark set to write and he was thinking about or he was considering what would be included in this gospel, he or Peter, whoever wrote it, took the power miracles of Jesus and collected them, and most of the things that we read about in this gospel, Jesus is oftentimes confronting some of the biggest issues he had to confront. And a lot of that had to do with people who were demon-possessed. And Jesus would approach them and recognize that this individual or this person was demon-possessed. And interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Mark, the demons who were possessing people actually knew that Jesus was in the room. He was in the house. And in some cases, before Jesus even said a word, the demon spoke first and said, "We know who you are." And there was a recognition that as spiritual powers and forces came into contact with each other, as the powers of sin and hell and Satan were in the presence of the power of the Son of God and righteousness, there was recognition on both parties who they were up against. Jesus certainly knew who he was up against. And even the demons knew that Jesus was in their midst. And so in the Gospel of Mark, we have a storm brewing. We have a cold front and a warm front, and they are going to collide right where Jesus does ministry. And there's going to be quite an outpouring of all kinds of emotion, all kinds of things that are going to happen. And it's very interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, that although the demons get clearly who Jesus is, would you like to take a guess as to who struggled to get who Jesus is? Although he hung out with them quite a bit. Who would they be? The Gospel of Mark is put together in such a way that every time we see a demon story, the demons get it and the disciples are befuddled. They are really struggling to understand who Jesus is. In this particular passage, actually this is a longer story that begins at the very beginning of chapter 2 and goes through several verses in chapter 6. And here's where the storyline is. Jesus is doing powerful stuff, and not only do the disciples struggle to get this message of his about the kingdom and what the kingdom is going to look like, there is another group of people throughout the entire gospel who get so befuddled by kingdom stuff that in chapter 3, before the disciples are even called, they are already having conversations about the death of Jesus. Would you like to take a wild guess as to who those folk are? Or you can look in the Bible like I did. Who are the people that are struggling with this message of the kingdom? Religious people, religious elite. People who are born and bred into religion. People who knew everything that there was to know about religion. People who could tell you section and subsection and point and subpoint. Everything about religious practice, they knew it. They were raised on it. They aced it. And they were recognized as authorities. They were recognized as people who had tremendous expertise in matters of religion. And it is quite interesting that as Jesus is unveiling the kingdom of God, and as he's talking about it in ways that these religious people have never heard it, have never seen it, that they struggle so mightily with the message of Jesus Christ. And we would have thought that these would have been his most likely supporters. These would have been those who would have said from day one, oh, we get it. We were trained in religion. And now the Messiah has come. Sign us up. Put us on. We'll follow him wherever he goes. We'll believe everything he says. We will learn from him. We will walk with him. We will watch him. We have his back. We support him. But it just wasn't so. For it was this very group of people that if there was a group that was ever so confounded, ever so baffled, ever so struggled, it was this group. And it didn't make any difference much what Jesus did. It seemed like at every corner he was able to throw something at the religious establishment or the religious group that just totally unwound them. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus is preaching in somebody's house, and there's a man who is paralyzed. And four friends bring the man, and they drop him in on Jesus. And Jesus stops his sermon, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Would you not have expected, if you didn't already know too much, would you not have expected that the religious crowd would have been the first ones who said, thank God, look at this guy go, look at this Messiah. This man's sin is forgiven. What a blessing, what a miracle, what an honor that in this house we have witnessed, we have seen with our very eyes the kind of kingdom he's bringing. But do you have any recollection of what, in fact, the religious leaders and the experts of the law said when Jesus looked at a man and said, son, your sins are forgiven? What was their response? Who do you think you are, God? I didn't get it. Who do you think you are, God? For only God does stuff like that. And I can imagine Jesus must have smiled to himself and said, ah, if they only knew. If they only knew that what they spoke in sarcasm was so true. Yes, I am God. That's why I did what I did. That's why I can do what I have done. And then Jesus finds a friend. And he says to him, hey, look, would you follow me? You come follow me, and let's get this thing started. Let's just have an open dinner tonight and so forth. And so Jesus goes and eats with Levi, a tax collector. Here's his new friend. And the religious crowd passes by, and they look in the restaurant, and they see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And they don't say what we would hope they would say. This is great. You mean this guy has so much love? You mean there's so much grace? You mean he just opens his arms, and he'll drop in on anybody and eat with them? What a beautiful thing for God to do, to eat with tax collectors and sinners. And yet for the life of them, they can't see that. And so they criticize him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Are you getting the idea that there's probably nothing that Jesus could do right for religious establishment people? And then the stories just keep coming. So they even get more religious themselves, because these religious people were very well known for the long hours in which they prayed and their fast days. And I would imagine that when they looked over at the disciples of John the Baptist and they saw some of John's disciples praying and fasting, I imagine that the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law must have thought to themselves, well, thank God, we finally are going to get this one right. Because if the disciples of John the Baptist are doing it, then it must finally be the right thing to do, because we practice prayer and we practice fasting. And so when they peeked in on Jesus to see what his fasting was like, what did they see? They saw a man throwing a party. And they thought to themselves, my word, how ridiculous, the nerve of him to act like there's a party in town. Because even the disciples of John the Baptist are fasting. And the Pharisee, you might as well just write it on their foreheads, they're fasting too. They want everybody to know about it. And they must have thought to themselves, man, we've got him this time. He is the only one throwing a party. He's the only one living as if it's feast day and not fast day. So we've got him this time. And they came right to him. And they must have said, look around. And look at your forerunner. Look at the guy, John the Baptist, your own forerunner. And look at his disciples. Look, they're fasting and praying. And look at us. We're fasting and praying. And Jesus must have been a Major League Baseball pitcher, because he threw a curveball at him that no one could hit. It was just unbelievable. He said, well, let me tell you. When the bridegroom is in town, is it time to fast or feast? What say you, my Ivy family? Is it time to fast or feast when the bridegroom is in town? It's time to feast. Jesus was on to something no one else could get. He was the gift sent from God. It was a time for feast. He was this incredible act of grace and forgiveness and compassion. He was going to take in tax collectors and sinners. He was going to touch those who were sick. He was going to raise the dead. It's time to feast, because God has shown up in Jesus Christ. And everybody else is fasting, and Jesus is saying, no, no, you don't get it. The kingdom is just starting to unroll out of me. The kingdom is just overflowing through me. It is time to have a kingdom party. It is time to feast. But he went on to describe the situation. He said, this is what's going on here. And how he described it was absolutely brilliant. Would you expect anything less? He said, I could imagine him looking at them saying, all right, let's talk about wine for a second. I'm sure everybody perked up, even the Baptist there must have said, what? We're going to talk about wine? Everybody knows it's juice. And Jesus said, no, we're going to talk about wine, the real deal. All right, this is what happens. In case you don't know how to make wine and pretend like you don't, that's why we go to Food Lion. If you don't know how to make wine, it has a process about it. And that process is the fermentation process, the fermenting process, right? In other words, in order for it to become wine, it has to be continuously changing to get to the place where it is, in fact, good wine, does it not? Now, if it is always changing, if there's a process going on to get it to the place where it is going to be fine wine, does the container make any difference, do you think? It makes all the difference in the world. Because if you're going to have fermented wine, there's a certain container that you can't put it in. And what is that container? Don't act like you don't know anything about wine. We all know better. What can you not put it in? You cannot put it in old wineskin. Why can't you put something like wine that's fermenting, that's changing, why can't you not put it in an old wineskin? Because it's going to burst the wineskin and you lose the wineskin because it's burst, and what else do you lose? All that wine, just you've lost it. Jesus says, if you're going to do wine, you put wine, because of the process, by nature that it goes through, you put wine into what? What kind of a wineskin? A new wineskin. And that way, nature can do what God has created nature to do, and it can create wine, and the new wineskin is pliable. And as the wine is being fermented, as it is in the process, and things are changing, the wineskin can actually adapt to the change of the wine. Because the thing that matters the most is which? The wine or the wineskin? The wine. That's what matters here. And in order to get the best wine possible, you put it in the best wineskin possible, and the best wineskin possible is a wineskin that can adapt to all of the change that the wine is going through. Now you can see certainly at this point where all of this is going, can you not? The religious establishment was trying to do what? Take old wineskins and think that somehow you could put fresh wine in old wineskins and it would work. Now this is the moment at which every week when we're talking about the kingdom, this is the moment that's the hard moment for a lot of us. This is the moment that if you want to use your little tear off, you can write nasty notes to me, and you can even write them upside down if you want to, and I'll get it. Okay, upside down kingdom. So you're letting me know that it's an upside down note, and you can send it in, and that will be fine. Here's the deal. God wakes up every day wanting to do fresh things, does he not? I mean, he creates every day differently. God every day has something in his mind that he's probably never done before. God every day wants to move the story of redemption forward. God every day smells the roses. God every day is on a venture. God every day is on a kingdom journey. God every day is waiting to see what the people of his kingdom are going. God wakes up every day to see how the kingdom is going to do. As if he didn't know, because after all, he's the king of the kingdom. And he just wakes up every day to exercise his kingship among his people in the kingdom. While a lot of us who are church people wake up every day and wonder, what is the church going to do to make me happy? What are they going to do to please me? Because the truth of the matter is, if this church doesn't please me, thank God that within a mile there are 57 and a half other churches to choose from. So you could choose one for every week of the year if you wanted to. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. God's Spirit is like a beautiful wine. And the only place where that wine, where that Spirit works, is in places that can be shaped by the Spirit, that can adapt to the Spirit, and that can contain the Spirit. And you know, and we've all done this. I'm speaking to you as a friend. I know you know that. But here's what we've done. To a large extent, to a greater part, in our Western version of church and Christianity, we've staked our place in the ground. We said, this is our church. This is what we do. We've done it this way for ever so many years. We're going to do this for X amount of years to come and so forth. And as time goes on in the Spirit, God keeps sending His Spirit to His church, and God keeps whispering into the hearts of His people, and God keeps moving His people to do kingdom work. Oftentimes, churches find themselves in a most difficult position of, but how can we do that because our containers no longer fit what the Spirit is doing? So what do? Do we hold on to the containers? Or do we get containers which allow for the full freedom and expression of the Spirit to do what the Spirit wants to do? That's the tough question. This is the kingdom moment. This is the choice that is real that we all have to make. That every church that I know of has to consider. We, or any church, can try to pump into the containers of yesteryear, or yesterday, or of the 80s, or of the 90s, or whenever the glory days were for you. We can try to hold on to those containers and say, those were the best of times for us. So we hold on to our container even more so, and we pray, oh God, fill our containers. And God says, I can't fill that container with my Spirit. My Spirit will break your container. My Spirit cannot be held in your container. My Spirit will not be conformed to your container. And it as if God is saying, I tell you what, let's do it this way. I will lavishly and freely give you all of myself, all of the Spirit, all of the grace you need, all of the goodness that you need, all of the power that you need, if you will be my container and be pliable and be changeable and be shapeable and be agreeable and be moldable. I will give you all of my Spirit, and all you have to do is to be the kind of container, and it all comes down to what's in your heart, does it not? Has nothing to do with your bank account, has nothing to do with this church building, has nothing to do with how long you have or have not served. It all has to do with your heart. And when God finds hearts that He can mold, that He can shape, He is more than delighted to bring on the Spirit and let the Spirit do what only the Spirit can do. But where there are places, churches, hearts, lives, whatever, institutions, that keep saying to themselves, we will never let go. We will never let go of the containers we have always known, the ones that we are most comfortable with. I just have a strong and sneaking suspicion that God will grieve a little bit and move on to those who will. Why did the religious elite so not get this? Because they were so religious. And as if it had not been hard enough, just one little thing. Those of us who are religious, those of us who know religion, are oftentimes the ones who struggle the most with the new containers of God's Spirit in our world. People, I know religion, people like me. The difference is this. to the credit of the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law, to their credit, they wanted to be righteous before God. That's why they did everything they did. That's why they made all the commitments they did. That's why they knew the law inside and out. They desired with all of their heart to be totally righteous. But no matter how long their lists got, no matter how long they fasted, no matter how deeply they prayed, and no matter how many Bible studies they went to, and no matter how many times they went to church, and no many times how they had perfect attendance in Sunday school, how many deacons meetings they went to, how many radio preachers they listened to, how many dollars they gave, regardless of all of that stuff, none of their righteousness could hit the standard. None of it. Jesus turned it all upside down and said, you've got to have more righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, which to most of us we'd say, how? How is that possible? He says, oh, don't jump high. Don't jump as high as they try to jump to attain righteousness. I tell you what we'll do. If you will receive me into your life, if you will let me live my life through you, you'll have more righteousness than you'll know what to do, because I'll give you heaven's righteousness as a gift. Churches all over the land are jumping as high as they possibly can, trying one program after another, trying one thing after another, trying things that have been tried before, trying to do everything that they possibly can to just find that right container in which God is going to bless. The right container was always right here. It was never anywhere else. It's right here. And God can do anything. And will do anything. Where the containers simply say to Him, rather than me molding you, you mold me. Rather than me shaping you, you shape me. Rather than me being in control of religion, because that's what religion does, it puts you in control, I abandon control and you work freely through me at your pleasure, at your desire. You see the difference? So if we want to be religious, well, we can. Because I would imagine that amongst the ones of us who are here today, we know enough among us to know what good religious people do. So if we want to be religious, we can. If you want the kingdom, if we desire the Spirit, then it could be that the most difficult thing that we're going to be pressed and asked to do is to put down the containers that we think work and just avail ourselves to the Creator and say, look, you know how to make wine. When we make it, we just make the cheap stuff. We don't get it right. You know the process. When we try it, we just mess people's lives up. You know creation. After all, you're Creator. When we try to dabble in it, it just doesn't come out right. So I'll tell you what, we'll put down our attempts and we'll allow you to work in us. And here's the good news. Change is not your enemy. It's your best friend. It's your best friend in the kingdom of God. I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you would, please. I'm going to pray for us, and after I pray, I'm going to invite you to come. I will be here to pray with you. You can come and kneel. You can pray where you are. And today your prayer could be very simple. God, I got confused about the container and the substance. And I got so tied up with the container that the substance has been spilling on the ground. But today I come and I open my heart, and I'll let you manage it. I'll let you control it. I'll let you shape it. I'll let you put your divine touch on it, because I am incapable of managing and controlling that kind of stuff. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus challenges us today, challenges us at a very vulnerable place. He challenges us at the place of religion itself, of all things. And it wasn't the thieves and the thugs or the prostitutes and the pimps who decided to go and crucify him. Of all things, after these kinds of words, it was religion itself that took him to task. It was the religious elite that moved the cross forward and made sure that Jesus would end up on one. So, Father, we, right now, right here today, we abandon any attempt just to be religious, although we desire with all of our hearts to be the righteousness of Christ and receive that gift. And so, Father, we come. Shape us. Fill us. Let us be containers through which the Spirit can do kingdom stuff in us, through us, among us, in this church family, in this community, around the world. It could take just a group like us, and that's it. So, Father, we come as your people, as your family. Do your work among us right now, in Jesus' name. You come right now. I'll be here to pray with you as you go.